Yet not I, but through Christ in me. And how true that is, not just for salvation, but for every part of our life. We have to have any hope of living the Christian life. It's got to be God living it through us and not in our own strength. Okay, let's turn to Luke number 4. We're starting at verse 14 there. I'm sorry I couldn't be here this morning, but my grandson was getting baptized in Wingham, and I felt I really should be there to encourage him because we were pretty close. Noah's a guy after my own heart, and well, they all are, but he's kind of special. So really needed to be there. So as we read through Luke, it's not necessarily done 100% chronologically. If you look at verse 13 and 14, there's probably about a year gap in between there. As we read the other Gospels, we can see that a bit more clearly. If we read the Gospel of John, for instance, it would start at... Okay, disappeared. It would go to John 4, verse 43. It starts at John 129. And then so, in John, we read about Jesus' ministry in Judea. For instance, we read the story there about how he meets Nicodemus. And we need to read the story in chapter 4 there, how he met a woman at a well, and how that was a definite appointment that he had to make. He knew the woman was going to be there. He knew she needed salvation. And he came and met her in her need. And then in verse 43 there and verse 44, it starts saying that he had to go back into Galilee. And then he also mentioned that it was because a prophet was not honored in his own country. And then so we start at verse 14 here and we pick it up there. And it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. This was a part of Jesus' ministry where he was tremendously popular. Large crowds would come out to hear him. There was not too much opposition yet, although there was in Nazareth here. But people were all excited, and they thought maybe this was going to be the one who was going to kick out the Romans. And everybody wanted to hear him. Everybody that was sick wanted to be healed. And large crowds would come out and hear him. And right in verse 14 there, we see the Trinity there, don't we? It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And we see Jesus there, and we see the Holy Spirit there. And we see God's power working through him there. And he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. He was tremendously popular at this time. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And again, Jesus was a faithful Jewish man. He was, in the Sabbath day, people would gather in the synagogues, and he would always be there. And he took up the scroll, and he read it. He was handed the scroll of the book of his prophet of Isaiah. It's called a book. It was likely a scroll that he unrolled. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. It was a very deliberate thing. You know, he picked that passage for a purpose. He knew exactly where it was. He knew the Bible from beginning to end because, after all, he had written it, right? He had inspired it. It was his word. And here he was the living word. And so he opens his book at a very specific point. And he would have opened it in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. Very beautiful passage. Very familiar passage, and it looked forward to the Messiah. It thought about what the Messiah was going to do and who he was going to be. We also find it, that part, those first two verses, we also find that in Psalm 146. If you take one Psalm 146, I mean, don't need to turn to it now, but verse 6 and 7 and 9, you read almost the exact list of what the Messiah was going to do and how he was going to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. And by the way, that line is not in Isaiah 61, verse 1, but it is in Psalm 146 there, in the passage there. Beautiful passage. And it really shows the heart of God, doesn't it? It shows God's heart toward us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the verse I was looking for. And we see here the Trinity. We see the Spirit. And we see the Spirit of the Lord, capital letters. That is Jehovah, God Almighty. And is upon me, and that was Jesus. Jesus was the only one that could ever say, I always do the will of my Father. I always do those things that please him. He was always perfectly in tune with the Father. He was led by the Spirit. He was always perfectly in tune with God's will, both in the inner man and in what he did. Beautiful passage of Scripture. And we see a lot of this in other parts as well, don't we? You know, the gospel. He appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And our minds go to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If a person wants to receive the gospel, you need to become poor. As long as we have stuff of our own that we can bring, God can't do anything with us. We need to come with empty hands in order to receive salvation from the Lord. As long as we bring anything ourselves that we say, well, God, I've got this and I've got that and I've got that. I realize I'm not quite there, but if you could fill up the rest, then we'd be talking. That's not how salvation works. We need to come empty. We need to come broken. And we need to come totally conscious of our own inability to save ourselves and throw ourselves on God's mercy. And so that's why he had it in there, to preach the gospel to the poor. You know, and it's quite often true in a practical sense too, isn't it? You know, we hear of people going out to preach. It's often the people that don't have much that are interested in the gospel. You know, those who are rich, those who have everything going for them, those who are immensely popular and rich, are often very hard to reach with the gospel. You know, even Jesus himself said that, how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. As long as they trusted in their riches anyway. That's why when he was talking to the rich young ruler, he told him to give away all his stuff. You know, sell all that he had and give it to the poor. Not that it was a sin to be rich, but because he knew the young man's heart and he knew that this young man was trusting in his riches instead of in the living God. And when it came to the crunch of it, we could see the reality of that in his life, because he wasn't willing to do that. You know, he loved his riches more than he loved being right with God. And he went away sorrowful. And Jesus was sad too, because it says he loved them. And he was sad to see the decision he had made. You know, but then, of course, the good news was that with man this might seem impossible, but with God everything's possible, right? God can touch the hardest hearts. So then he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. As we live this life, sooner or later, our hearts are going to be broken by things. You know, it could be things that we do. It could be things others do to us. It could be things that happen without any control whatsoever. But we're going to come to that point. And of course, first of all, we need to be brokenhearted over our sin. And we read that in Psalm 51, where David says, you know, a broken and contrite heart the Lord would not despise. God wants us to see and to come to that point. See us come to that point. We are brokenhearted over our sin, brokenhearted over who we are, away from God. And if we come to God in that way, it is His desire to heal us. He says, He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Of course, even once we are God's children, we're not immune from that. We're still going to run into things that break our heart. It might be things that we have a part in. It might be things that are done to us. It might be our children going astray. It might be any one of those things that can break our heart. And we can bring all that to God. He knows all about it. His heart was broken too. Can you imagine what God would have felt in the Garden of Eden where Adam deliberately turned away from Him? You know, his heart would have broken because he would have known the results of all that way better than Adam could have ever dreamt. All the heartache, all the death, all the destruction, all that stuff that followed it. A world lost in sin. It would have broken God's heart. And as we read through God's word, you know, you can read that all through the prophets, all through the New Testament as well. We see, for instance, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because he tried so hard to draw them to himself, and they would not. We see that in the Old Testament, where God laments over the hardness of people's hearts and his desire to draw them to himself. And again, they hardened their hearts and turned away from him. And so he knows what we're going through. And he is able to heal our broken hearts. We can come to him. And he's the only one that can have real comfort to offer us. Now, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can be a tremendous comfort to each other as well. I can remember a very low part in our lives, you know, about as low as we've ever been, I guess. And, you know, a brother phoned me up one day and he says, I'd like to come and pray with you. You know, he had to drive probably 3/4 of an hour each way to do it. He was only there for 15 minutes. But man, did that ever help us. Not that it changed the situation, not that it changed the problems, but it was such a comfort to know that somebody cared enough to come all that way. And Nelson, I've never forgotten that. You know, you probably remember it. Maybe you don't, but I do. You know, you drove all the way to our place, the farm in Mitchell there, and you prayed with us. And what a tremendous comfort that was. And that's what God is in the business of. He wants to heal the brokenhearted. He wants to comfort us in our grief and draw us lovingly to himself. The Messiah was to proclaim liberty to the captives. And again, that would have struck a chord with the people. They would have thought, hey, we're captives. The Romans got us. Like, okay, go for it. But I think, first of all, he was talking about a spiritual reality here as well. You know, those who are away from God are held captive by Satan, right? Satan will try to do anything to keep them captives. But Christ came to proclaim liberty because he was much greater than Satan. And on the cross, he won a mighty victory. There's nothing Satan could do against that. You know, when Christ came to set the captives free. You know, it was like that in the physical realm as well. And sometimes they overlapped. You know, when Jesus healed that woman of her infirmity, you know, and he said she had been held captive for all those years. And it was only right he would set her free. So he didn't just set her free from the captivity of Satan, but also from that physical infirmity. And it could have been part of Satan's doing there. It almost seems that way if you read the story. Then the recovery of sight to the blind. We see a beautiful example of that in John 9 there. The woman, or the man that was blind from birth. And Jesus met him. You know, and he told him, he put some mud on his eyes. And again, to us, that would be counterintuitive. You think, man, that's going to make it worse, right? You know, even if you have good eyes and you smear them full of mud, you can't see anything anymore. But he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went. And he came back seeing. But he didn't just heal his physical blindness. Because in the end, Jesus met them. He searched them out. And he asked them this question. Do you believe in the Son of God? And of course, the answer of the man was, well, who is he that I might believe in him? He was ready to believe if only he knew who to believe in. And then Jesus revealed himself to him. And then in contrast, we saw the Pharisees, those hard-hearted Pharisees who had been giving him such a rough time. They kicked him out of the synagogue because he had stuck up for Jesus. And they said, well, are we blind too then? And then Jesus said, well, you know, he told them that if they would have only admitted they were blind, they would have been healed. But now they said they could see, so there was no healing for them. They were unwilling to admit their own blindness. He was sent to set at liberty those who were oppressed. You know, Satan is a cruel taskmaster. He makes it seem so nice and so easy. He will offer us all kinds of stuff if he can only distract us. And at first, you know, it might seem like fun. At first it might say, hey, now, man, you know, this is cool. This is fun. But you know, the end of it is always bitter. He'll drag us down, and he is not very nice to those who serve him. You know, there's different books a person can read about people that have really been involved with the occult and with the service of Satan. And you know, it's always, they always lead very hard lives. They suffer a lot. You know, and the more they seem to do for Satan, the harder it is for them. Satan is a cruel taskmaster. He wants nothing better than to grind us down and to destroy us. The opposite of what God's desire for us is. And then he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I believe this is looking forward. It was looking forward to the year of Jubilee, when captives would be released, when debts would be canceled, you know, when everything would sort of reset. It was built into the law. There was supposed to be a year where you left your fields fallow every 7 years, and then after a group of seven sevens, you'd have the year of Jubilee. And if you would have lost your field or your house or whatever, you know, through poverty or through whatever happened, it would be restored to you. Your land would be restored. You can see a beautiful example of that in the book of Ruth, for instance, where Boaz bought back her lands and restored it. And of course, it wasn't Ruth specifically, it would have been her husband's. So, the acceptable year of the Lord. It was a year of Jubilee. And again, of course, in the greater sense, it looks forward to the millennium, when Christ will reign on earth here and make everything right that isn't right now. He will rule, physically rule, and everything will be done the way God wanted it to be done to begin with. But the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, the Jews would have understood that very much. And I'm sure every Jew was, well, especially the poor ones, would have been looking forward to that. If you had ended up into slavery to another Jew because of your debts, you would have been set free. Your property would have been restored to you. And everything would have had a new beginning and a new start. And of course, Christ, what he proclaimed here, that he was going to do something much greater. You know, it's nice to have our physical stuff restored and, you know, to be able to farm again, to be able to do your thing again without any debts hanging over your head. That would have been an amazing thing, but a much greater thing would be to be made right with God, to have that sin debt canceled, to have that slavery to Satan, you know, ended. And so Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, and then he closed the book. And that's significant too. Because if you were to keep reading in Isaiah 61, it doesn't stop there, does it? Jesus stopped right in the middle of a sentence. And the very next phrase is, and the day of vengeance of our God. What he came to proclaim here was the time of grace. Right? The age of grace. He came to proclaim the acceptable year, the time when we could come to God and have our sins forgiven. The time that we could make things right with God. Now, it's not going to be going forever. There is going to be judgment coming too. And one day, Jesus is going to return in judgment. And we read in the Bible, we read in Revelation there, and in Daniel as well, about a great white throne. You know, and about the judgment that comes. You know, then the age of grace will be closed. And the books will be opened. Here the book was shut. And it was an open invitation to whosoever will to come and receive salvation. But it won't always be like that. One day, that age of grace is going to come to an end. And Jesus is going to return, and there's going to be judgment. And at that time, it'll be too late. You know, Jesus had a very solemn parable once about the 10 virgins, and you know it well. There was 5 wise, there was 5 foolish. When the bridegroom came back, they went in, and the door was shut. Right here, Jesus opened the door. He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he closed the book. It's also interesting to note that the acceptable part is called a year, and that the day of judgment is called a day. Right? God is gracious. He's not willing that any should perish, and that's what Peter tells us, the reason he hasn't come back yet. He's still waiting for people to come to him and accept Jesus as their personal Savior and be saved. That's his desire for all mankind. And he's still waiting. He's very patient. But Peter adds, the day of the Lord will come. Judgment will come. And at that time, it'll be too late. You know, when you read the story about the great white throne, it says Jesus would have sat down on it, and then heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. They tried to hide. They tried to get away from it. But there was no place to hide. There was just no place to get away from God. But he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And again, as you read different places in scripture where Jesus is teaching and Jesus is speaking, you know, you think, man, would I have ever loved to be there and hear Jesus' commentary on all this? It would have been amazing. It says, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is it not Joseph's son? You know, and again, as we read the other accounts, we read that they rhyme off his brothers and sisters as well. You know, they knew him. They grew up with him. And they were amazed that the gracious words which proceeded out of their mouth, out of his mouth. I would have loved to have been there, you know, and listened to Jesus' commentary about this whole passage, about who he was, what he was going to do. But, you know, this is the phrase that struck me. Today, this scripture is fulfilling your hearing. What Jesus was saying, he was openly presenting himself as the Messiah. Everybody that read this scripture would have known that I was talking about the Messiah who would one day come. And here Jesus says, okay, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Now if you keep reading here, it says, you'll surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've done in Capernaum, do also in your own country. And then he said, surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he gives these 2 examples. And now the first time I read this casually over, it almost seemed, if you only read this gospel, the story in this gospel, it would almost seem that Jesus was kind of picking a fight with him, wasn't it? You know, here they were listening to him attentively. They were marveling at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. And, you know, you think, now, why would he take that direction? Why would he all of a sudden veer off and start to reprove them and reproach them? But as we read the other Gospels, You know, it tells us a bit more about it, doesn't it? You know, in Mark 6 there, for instance, it talks about it too. And then it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not the sisters here with us? But then it adds this. So they were offended at him. You know, there's a couple of different ways to marvel, isn't there? You know, you could take it while they were marveling at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they really looked up to him. But that wasn't the case here. Theirs was the opposite. They were listening to Jesus. And sure, they were marveling at his gracious word, but in their hearts they were thinking, who does this guy think he is? You know, we knew how he is. We knew. We've known him since birth. He's a carpenter. He has this little carpenter shop way over there. And, you know, we know his brothers. We know his mother. We know his sisters. Who does he think he is? You know, telling us that he's the Messiah. Can't be. You know, he was born here. He was raised here. And they were offended at him. Now, Jesus would have known their heart. There's different other places. And again, that's a very solemn thought. But for instance, I'm thinking of where he healed the paralytic, right? And they were thinking in their heart certain things. And then Jesus would speak to him. He said, now, how come you're thinking these things in your heart? Like, he knows our every thought. He knows what they're thinking right now. He knows whether it's honoring to him or not. He knows whether we're accepting what he's trying to teach us or not. And it's a very sobering thought. And here again, Jesus would have known what they were thinking in their heart. And that's why he talked to them the way he did. You know, and again, the people, their idea was, well, you know, like, talk us cheap. We want to see some miracles. Show us who you really are. Well, if anybody would have known who Jesus really was, it would have been these people here that were sitting in the synagogue that day. You know, they had 30 years of observing Jesus, right? We know that Jesus never sinned in word or in deed or in thought. He always perfectly obeyed his parents. He always perfectly obeyed the law and kept it. He was never had any bad attitudes toward anybody. And that doesn't mean he wouldn't have gotten angry at sin, but he always, whatever he did, was righteous and true and perfect and honest and good. And whatever other words you can come up with. You know, as they watched Jesus grow up, it should have been quite obvious that this wasn't just an ordinary person. That this indeed was somebody that was totally different. You know, I mean, when he presented himself as the Messiah, their attitude should have been, of course, that's why he was the way he was. That's why he was different. You know, we could see it ever since he was a little boy, that he was different. But you know, they did not want to accept that. And they were offended at what he was saying. And so Jesus gave him two examples. And as you think about it, they fit in perfectly with what was going on here. He says, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And again, he is also the and then many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And that really sent them over the edge. That enraged them. And why would it have hit so hard? Well, in both of these examples, you had Gentiles that put their faith and their trust in God. And in both of those examples, it would have been Gentiles that God had turned to in grace and showed himself to them and drew them to himself. And they responded in faith and came to God. Can you imagine being that widow? You know, There's a famine going on. You're out of groceries. You just have enough to make one little loaf of bread to share with your son. And after that, there is nothing more. Now, maybe that loaf of bread would keep him going for another day, a couple of days, a week, if they maybe really rationed it. But then would be the end. And you have this total stranger coming along, and he says, well, could I have some food and drink? Well, so he goes, I've just got this little thing for myself and my son, and we're going to eat it, and after that, we're going to starve to death. And he goes, well, listen, this is what God says. If you give me that loaf, then God's going to make sure that there's going to be enough till the rains come. You know, that would be quite a step of faith, wouldn't it? You know, she didn't know him. She was a Gentile. She wouldn't have known God. She would have heard of God, of the Hebrews, but she likely didn't have any personal connection to him. So she would have had to take God's word. Okay, God, you're saying this. I believe you, and I'm going to act upon it. And she did. You know, she ran in the house and baked that little loaf of bread and came back with some water and gave it to Elijah. And it happened just the way God had said. You know, the flour didn't run out and the oil didn't run out until the rains came and there was new food available. And then later on, God allowed her son to die to draw her completely to himself in faith. And you know what her reaction was after that? After her son was healed, she goes, now I know that the God of Israel is a true God. And I'm paraphrasing it, but that's the conclusion she came to. That really, the one she ought to put her trust in was Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. Naaman, again, he came to Elisha, and he told him to go wash seven times, dip seven times in the Jordan. You know, I'm sure when he first saw those leprosy spots, he would have done a lot of scrubbing. He would have had the cleanest, purest water that he could find and the best whatever means they had to get rid of those things. And nothing had worked. And now Elisha tells him, well, there's the Jordan. Not as clean as your rivers, but you wash in there seven times. Now, at first, of course, you know the story of Naaman. He wasn't too keen on doing that. He thought, well, you know, tell me another thing, you know, like, why would that make a difference? But then he was lucky. He had a couple of very faithful servants. You know, and that reminded me of the way the Holy Spirit works in our life, right? You know, I'm sure with each one of us, when we first heard the gospel, and you first hear the news that you're totally lost and that you're away from God, it's kind of offensive almost, isn't it? You know, like, well, you know, I'm not that bad a person. And quite often, if we present the gospel to a person, that's the first reaction, isn't it? It's kind of, if not anger, a little bit, I'm better than that. But Naaman, you know, his servants talked him into it, and he went and dipped. And again, that would have been an act of faith. Can you imagine? You're washing yourself in this river. So you do it once, you do it twice, and you do it up to six times, and you check the spots, and man, they didn't change any at all, you know. But there were seven times, right? After seven times, his skin was just as smooth as a little child's. You know, I look at my hide and, you know, it's full of scars, especially my hands. I've worked with a lot of sharp things and haven't always been as careful as I should. And, you know, it heals up, but there's always scars, isn't there? But his skin didn't have any scars. When God healed him, he healed him just like he was brand new. You know, and again, Naaman came back to Elisha and, you know, he realized that the God of Israel was the only God that was worth serving. But again, he was a Gentile. And so is a woman. And here Jesus was telling these people that these Gentiles had more faith than they did. You know, and that enraged them, didn't it? You know. Another thing, if we read those other Gospels, we see that the reason Jesus said this was that these people, they were full of unbelief. Now, unbelief is different yet than than a lack of faith, isn't it? You know, if you had, for instance, the Apostle Paul speaking at the Areopagus, like to the people about the unknown God, these people, you know, they knew there was probably something out there, but they had never put their faith in the real God, even though Paul said God had shown himself and being gracious to them and given him food and given him all kinds of good things, rain in its time. And again, in Paul in Romans, he tells us that even a person away from God should be able to recognize that there is a creator God by observing nature and by observing God's goodness to us. Paul added that it was the goodness of God that was supposed to lead them to repentance. But what they had was ignorance. They did not know the true God, and they did not know the details about the Lord Jesus. You know, once you know, it's different, really, right? Then it becomes unbelief. If you hear the truth about God, and the truth about salvation, and the truth about what God is offering you, and you turn away from that deliberately, then it becomes unbelief. Then it becomes a deliberate choice that you make to turn your back on God, even though in your heart of hearts you might realize that what he said is true. And that's what's with these people. If you read the other gospel accounts, you know, in the one gospel account it says Jesus could not do many mighty works there, and that he marveled at their unbelief. The other one, it says he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. And these people had deliberately turned their back on God. You know, in Hebrews 11, it speaks about faith, right? You know, and it talks about a bit about what faith is. You know, and I should probably turn there so I quote it correctly. But it's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, right? So, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that things are as real as if you already had them. The substance, the reality of things hoped for. So it means that the things that we hope for, that we yearn for, that through faith they become as sure as though we already had them. And the evidence of things not seen, it makes the invisible visible, right? We can't see God. We can't see salvation in that sense with our physical eyes, but through faith, it makes that visible. It makes that certain. It makes that as though it's sitting right in front of us. And again, that's not really a definition of faith either, is it? It is simply explaining what faith does, what faith means. Faith, it always has as a foundation God's word. You know, we can't have faith without God speaking to us first. But God comes to us with his promises. He comes to us with his word. He comes to us with his gospel. And he explains to us who he is, what he has done for us, his heart toward us. And then in faith, we accept that and believe that. And that's really what faith is. Really taking God at his word and saying, yes, God, I believe that. But God's word, when it is broad in that sense, it always demands a response. And you know, here these people, they responded in the wrong way. They refused to believe it, and they turned away, and they were offended. They got angry when Jesus pointed out what was really going on in their life, and they turned away. And then others, we read of many in Scripture that turned to the Lord, that, you know, for instance, at the day of Pentecost, those who gladly received that word, right? Those who gladly believed and accepted that word that was preached to them. God's word always demands a response, and this got a response out of it. It says, so when all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. You know, their idea was, who does he think he is telling us we're unbelievers, and these Gentiles became believers? You know, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust them out of the city. And they led him to the brow on the hill on which the city was built, so they might throw him down over the cliff. You know, their idea was they were going to silence him once and forever. And of course, we know that Jesus' time had not yet come. There was different times when Jesus, when the Jews took up stones to stone him. And there was different times when they wanted to kill him, but they couldn't, because his time had not yet come. Besides that, Jesus, you know, the scriptures had prophesied that, and Jesus himself had said that already. He wasn't going to die by being tossed over a cliff or being hit with stones. He was going to die on the cross. And there was that was God's will. That was the plan of salvation. Not to be lynched by some mob, but to have a proper trial and, you know, to be proven innocent and yet taken upon himself the guilt that we had and the punishment that we deserved. It says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Well, they wanted a miracle. There it was right there. You know, they had this whole mob surrounding him. And yet, he just walked away. They couldn't touch him. There was nothing that they could do. So what is the takeaway from this passage? What are things that we can, you know, remember and hang our hat on? Well, the first one, I think, is that God is a good God, isn't he? You know, if you read this beautiful scripture that they read, there's nothing but goodness and grace in there. You know, God is a loving God, and his desire for us is good. He calls us to himself because he wants to save us. He wants to bless us. And as his children, you know, he wants all these things for us that he was talking about. God is a good God. You know, and as we serve God, he will never let us down. Now, he might allow us to go through stuff that we don't particularly like, but it's always for our good. It's always so that ultimately he can bring good out of it, either for ourselves or for somebody else. And maybe it's just to bring glory to his name. You know, and that that should make us willing to go through those things right there. Think, for instance, about the story about Job. You remember Job, you know, Satan comes to God and he says, and God says to Satan, well, have you observed my servant Job? Nobody like him in all the earth. And said, yeah, right. You know, look at what you're doing for him. Who wouldn't serve you? God said, okay, well, take all that stuff away. Yes, don't kill him. You know the story. And all those, you know, you think Job ever realized what was going on behind the scenes? He didn't, did he? And yet, he trusted. You know, I really like Job. There's a couple of amazing statements he made. You know, first he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he believed in the Savior that was to come. He believed that his own eyes would see him, so he believed in the resurrection. That even if his flesh was destroyed, he would see him with his own eyes. He said, myself and not another. He also said, even though he slays me, even if God allows me to be killed, I still trust him. It doesn't matter what happens to me. God is still good, and I will trust him. And you know, I think that's what God desires for us. That as we go through things that are maybe not nice to us at all, that we still trust God, that we still believe he is a good God, no matter what. Because that's who he is. That's his character. And nothing that can happen to us can change that. Because God's got it. You know, he'll allow the good to come out of it and glory to his name. Especially if we keep trusting him in all that. And what's your second takeaway? Well, like I said, the gospel and the Bible, it demands a response. What is our response? What's my response? Am I willing to completely trust God like that? To just put everything I have into his care. You know, so often, and I know I'm like that too, you work and you fight and you squirm, and if stuff happens, you know, you try your utmost to somehow turn it into good. And I'm not saying we should give up trying, but our response should be to trust God, just like this widow did. Just like Naaman did. Just like Job did. And we can name any kinds of examples of people that went through some hard times. You know, we love to read Hebrews 11, right? And those heroes of faith who through faith did great things, you know, like they put the armies of aliens to flight. They, you know, they did all, they received their dead brought back to them alive, and all kinds of beautiful stories you read in there. But then there was others, right? And they had a totally different experience. You know, they were chased from place to place. They were hiding in caves, you know. They were dressed in animal skins. They lost everything. And yet, they too were examples of faith. You know, and then if we had to pick, we'd probably pick the good part. But maybe that's not what God has in mind for us. But that's my second challenge. Our response to whatever God sends in our life. Our response to the gospel, first of all. Have we truly trusted Jesus as our personal Savior? You know, given up everything else, just trust Him and Him alone. And then if we've done that, do we trust Him for our life? You know, it would be so much easier if we did. And I'd like to say, I'd like to tell you that I've arrived and that I never worry anymore, but I'd be lying. I still worry. I still doubt sometimes. But you know what? If I look back on my life, God has always been faithful. And He always will be, because He does not change. Let's thank Him. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this beautiful portion of Scripture we look into, Lord. And we see the heart of God. We see Your character toward us, Lord. And we see the beauty of Your person. Lord, we just pray that You would help us to be faithful to You, that we might put our faith and our trust in You, Lord, and that we might always trust You and always lift up Your name, and that people might see a difference in our lives because we love You. Lord, we want to thank You again for the Lord Jesus, for the beauty of His person, Lord, and for His love, and for the great sacrifice that He made, and for the tremendous price that He paid for our salvation. We can never imagine how much that was until we see Him face to face and see the reality of it all, Lord. And yet we pray that it might be real for us now, that through faith we might see the unseen, that through faith we might rejoice in what we have, even though it is not quite apparent yet, because we know it is true, because Your word says so. And I want to thank You for these things and give honor and praise to Your name. In Jesus' precious name, amen.